So the topic of today is God's eternity. God is eternal. In the first paragraph of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, it says that God is immense and eternal and incomprehensible. So that's the topic for today. Before we begin that, I want to maybe make a clarification or an expansion of what we were talking about last week, which has basically nothing to do with this week, but I left this out at the end last time, and I think it's important to include it, so I'm going to go back. We were talking about blessedness and our participation in God's blessedness, and I noted that it was Christ who sought joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and that our salvation was really accomplished in the way of blessedness for Christ. But I want to emphasize that if we participate in that blessedness, which I encouraged us to think about last time, that we participated in this, some sense, in the same way as Christ does, which means blessedness comes to us in the way of obedience and in the way of sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, and in the way of suffering. So you can think about Psalm 1 or the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount where Christ emphasizes that blessed is the man who does this, Psalm 1, or blessed are the poor in spirit. So I want to emphasize that because you could get the impression that we're blessed because Christ is blessed, that life is always happy or something like that. And, you know, if there's something wrong, if you have sorrow, if you suffer, then that must be some disconnect. Well, it's actually a connection. That's the way in which Christ walked and the way in which he ultimately, as the God-man, entered fully into that joy that was set before him. And so that's also the way of blessedness for us. All right, so good. I wanted to make that connection just so you don't get the wrong idea about blessedness, or didn't last time. But today the topic is God's eternity, and I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 90. I'm going to read the first part of the psalm, but we'll be, since it's pretty familiar, I think we'll try to reflect on the whole thing. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. And I'll stop the reading there. This psalm has a very sharp contrast between God and man, especially in relationship to time. So God is God from everlasting to everlasting, dwelling place in all generations. He is compared to the mountains, which we would think of as, you know, the most ancient thing that we can see, perhaps, and before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth and the world, you are God. So there's a sharp contrast between that and man. So man turns to destruction. We're like a sleep. We are like the grass that grows up, and then in the evening it is cut down and withers. I was reading in Psalm 39 this week, and man is but a breath. What a sharp contrast this psalm has between God as the one from everlasting to everlasting and us. There's even a contrast, comparison or contrast, however you want to look at it, between our understanding of time and the way God views time. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it has passed, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years are as a day. So I feel like I should point this out with every lesson. That's accommodated language, okay? It's not as if we could compute God's years by multiplying, you know, however many days there are in 1,000 years by one to get the number, get that ratio. This is to indicate that God has a very completely different view of time than we do. And in some sense, the the contrast, I suppose you could say, gets even worse as you go through the psalm, because it's not only that our life is short, but that we're under God's wrath, and our iniquities are before his face. And the death that is mentioned in the first part is actually due to the power of his anger, for example, in verse 11. But even though all those things are true, and there's this sharp contrast between God as the one who is everlasting and man, you can see, emphasizing God's transcendence again, God is far above us, God is infinite. You can see in this psalm what we've seen in many other references to God's infinity, his transcendence, his absolute nature. And that is, even though that's the case, God dwells with us. The psalm begins that way. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. So here's the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who's been through all generations, and yet he's the God who's our dwelling place. And that's brought out in the last part of the psalm also, that God can even establish the work of our hands. We're like a breath. And yet God, our dwelling place, can even establish the work of our hands in his mercy. We can have delight in the work that we do because it's something God gives to us. So this psalm emphasizes the point of today's lesson, which is that God is eternal, but it also draws it brings it near to us, both to make us think of our finiteness, because we are creatures of the moment, and unhappily we often live as creatures of the moment. So part of the value of studying God's eternity is to draw ourselves out from being creatures of the moment. And yet, even as it makes that sharp contrast, the everlasting God is the one who is our dwelling place. So he is not distant from us. He is not completely removed or uncaring. He is the God with whom we have fellowship. And that's a really a remarkable aspect, not only of this psalm, but all of the teaching of Scripture. It doesn't make this disjunction between the transcendent God and the immanent God, the God who is near to us and can relate to us. So we'll look at other scripture references, but I wanted to use that psalm as an introduction to the subject of God's eternity. And so to give a definition, let's see if I can get this thing to work. There we go. So one definition of God's eternity is this: we don't have a screen in front of me. God is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments, having an unending possession of life fully at once. That's sort of an amalgamation of different definitions that you might find in different places. So I'm going to talk about that just a little bit, and then we'll move to the next section where we expand on it further and look at some scripture references. So first let me just say what the definition is not saying, or what it's not limited to saying. One sort of naive definition of what it means for God to be eternal is that he is without beginning and without ending. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, so if you think of a timeline, so fans of Doctor Who, you'll have to put up with a lot in this lesson, but if you think of a timeline, you know, the naive view of God's eternity might be, well, he goes in both directions on the timeline. He's always existed. Okay? But the definition of God's eternity, as I'm sure you're aware, is more than that. And that's especially captured in the third part, that he is without succession of moments. God is timeless. So God doesn't dwell in time the way we do. It's not that he extends on both ends of the time line. It is that he is outside of time. God is timeless. There is no succession of moments in God. And that the last part highlights the fact that this is not a static thing. This is the God about whom we have been studying, the self-existent God. So he is not a becoming God. He already is. In fact, that's one definition of God's eternity, an easy one to remember. God is. But it's spelled out there in terms of an unending possession of life fully at once. So that's, I think, a helpful definition and a classic definition of what it means for God to be timeless. Okay, so need I say that this is hard to understand? Okay, so We talked the very first week and the second week also, especially about how God is incomprehensible. We can't know God in his being as he exists in himself. We can know true facts about God. The scripture reveals them to us. Perhaps the doctrine of the eternity of God emphasizes that point, that there are things about God that are beyond our experience and comprehension. We're creatures of time. We could barely understand what it means to live forever, which is our lot, especially as believers having eternal life. We could sort of get an idea of what it means to exist forever. As creatures in time, it's very hard for us to understand what it means to be, to transcend time, to be timeless. And yet, this is the definition, and I'm going to try to make the case from the scriptures that that's in fact what the Bible teaches about God. So you may be aware that this teaching is especially developed by Augustine in the Confessions, kind of an interesting place, but in Book 11 of the Confessions, chapter 14 is the part I'm going to read from, but basically all of Book 11, Augustine sort of includes in his spiritual autobiography an extended reflection on time, and God and time. Maybe not what we would put in our biography, but that's what Augustine does in our autobiography. And I thought this would be some comfort to you that this is what Augustine says, or to all of us. He says, "What then is time? If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asks me, I do not know. Yet I say with confidence that I know that if nothing passed away, there would be no past time. And if nothing were still coming, there would be no future time. And if there were nothing at all, there would be no present time." So that idea of succession of moments or experiencing a past and a present and a future is a sort of a basic way to think about what time is, and that's good enough for our discussion. But it's especially, you know, amusing. Says, "I think I know what it is until someone actually asks me to explain it, and then I realize I don't have any idea." Well, I have some idea, but I can't really. So it's a very, as you would expect from Augustine, it's a very rich reflection on who God is and on his relationship to time. So that's sort of a basic introduction. And before I pause for comments and questions, I just want to emphasize that the point of this class is not to get you to speculate about time or to say, "Wow, that was a really hard class. I have no idea what he was talking about." That may be a consequence of the class. But as in all of our study of the doctrine of God, the point really is to draw us to worship God, not to just empty speculation, and to live in light of what we've learned about God. So I passed out a bunch of scripture references, which, Lord willing, at the end we'll use sort of in a maybe rapid-fire method, but just to get you to think about how often the scriptures talk about God being eternal or everlasting, and it means something. It's there to comfort God's people. It's there to draw us to worship him. So in spite of the fact that, you know, you want to say, "Well, I have no idea what that means," and that may be the result of the class, yet still I hope you will have some idea, and that it will not make you think all afternoon, "What in the world was that about?" but will cause you to glorify God and to love him more. So having said that, let me pause and see if you have any questions or comments so far. Yes.
No, I missed the first part of the class here, but
there's the definition.
So when I think of God being eternal, infinite, I think, yeah, there is no what's it say? Succession of moments. He is in all times. I don't really know how to think about it. But I guess do you think it's accommodating language then in the scriptures to say, I mean, there's a lot of language like before, you know, the foundation.
Absolutely. Right. So
eternity.
Yes. Right. So that's in Psalm 90, which is what we opened with. You know, 1,000 years are in your sight. sorry, a day, how does he say it exactly? For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Well, you know, you don't do the whatever that ratio is and figure out that's God's time versus ours. It's accommodating language. So since you mentioned it, I wasn't going to bring these up. But, you know, there are examples like in Daniel 9, God is called the Ancient of Days. Well, like he's that really old guy with a white beard. You know, that's what it means for God to be eternal. Well, no, but that's the way we can understand what it means for God to be eternal in terms of the Ancient of Days. And there are many other examples of that sort of accommodating language. Yes.
Yeah.
To answer your question, yes.
And I, this may be jumping off the book completely, but I've seen people do like weird stuff with the eternality of God, and that they'll say things, they'll philosophize things of election, for instance, like, well, from eternity past, God is eternal, he's in all time, so when we believe, that is, you know,
mm-hmm. Right.
Is, yeah.
Yeah. Right. So, I mean, well, one of the rapid fire verses at the end I was planning to look at it talks about that, but that's an abuse of the understanding of the eternality of God, because it says that our actions in time can affect God, which contradicts God's independence and as well as his eternality. So I wasn't planning to dwell on a lot of those. There are some specific controversies that, I mean, this is a hugely complicated subject, as you might expect, but I don't think that's a fair understanding even of the classical doctrine, of the Augustinian doctrine. Sure.
Sorry.
I didn't expect any questions on the subject. I thought you'd just say, wow, sure.
Yeah, it is what it is. But would it be safe to say, though, that there is a point where there wasn't, I don't even know how to think about it, honestly.
Well,
I don't know what time it is.
I am, the second section is a little bit more explanation, so I'm going to try to give some analogies and things like that. But, I'm not saying I'm going to answer your questions, but ask it again at the end and see if it alters the question any. But, there's no question that everything about God is ultimately incomprehensible, but it comes to the fore, especially when we talk about God's eternality. How's that? Right? I mean, we think we understand other things, but this emphasizes we really don't. In terms of knowing God as he is in himself. Yeah. Good. Any other comments or questions? Throwing up of the hands. Okay. I mean, that's what I would do. So let's think about it a little bit. And one helpful way to think about it is actually in terms of the way, I'm pointing at the screen, but it was the first paragraph of the confession, the way it's located even in the confession. So the confession says God is immense and eternal. And, you know, we don't use the word immense in that sense. Typically, something very big is immense. But immense theologically means that God not only is not not only is everywhere present, but is not contained in space. So, if you like, immensity is the application of God's infinity to space. And eternity is the application of God's infinity to time. And that's a kind of a helpful way to think about the two. And just as it's difficult to understand how God could be everywhere present and yet not really contained within space. God is not a spatial being, if you like, he doesn't have a spatial dimension. So the same thing is true about God and time. He's not a being within time. He doesn't have a time dimension. Or if you like, just as you would say, you can't measure God with a ruler, right? How big is God? Well, this many feet or whatever. Well, he's immense. So we should use parsecs. That's actually a measure of time, right? Which they got wrong in the first Star Wars. So we should say, you know, a parsec is actually a measure of distance. We shouldn't try to measure God with a ruler in terms of how big he is or in terms of volume or something like that. So in the same way, you can't measure God by time. And that I think brings to fore the idea of this succession of moments that somehow we measure our days by time. Even if it's not a watch, we measure it by the changes that occur. And God isn't measured that way. So that's another way to think of it in terms of God's infinity. God can't be measured. God is outside all of the limitations of space and time. the way that I expressed it before, I think really is a good way of thinking about God in time, and it is simply to say that He is. So God is the eternal present. He simply is. And that may remind you of the name of God. I keep thinking that I'm going to do a lesson on this, but it haven't fitted in yet. But, you know, the name Jehovah or Yahweh basically means I am. And Jesus uses that language for himself in John, and all the Jews want to stone him because he's claiming to be God. But that's, in that sense, the name of God is a statement that God is eternal. I am. That's sufficient for him to say about himself. In fact, in the French translation of the Bible, that's the way they translate the word Jehovah, Yahweh, the eternal. That's the way the French translation of the Bible understands that name of God. So it means it's a very rich name. Lord willing, at some point we'll come back to it. But that's another helpful way to think about what it means. So what I want to do next is to look at one scripture reference, and then again I want to kind of step back and think about some more things that might help us understand this. Let's turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 28. So whenever I do this with the Psalms, at least I know that we sing them a lot, so we're maybe more familiar with the context than we would with some of the other passages we look at. Psalm 102, beginning at verse 23, He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, this portion of the psalm talks about God in exactly the way that this definition that we put on the board talks about God. So first it talks about God laying the foundation of the earth of old. It talks about the therefore God's always existing. The last part of verse 24, your years are throughout all generations, says the same thing. It also talks about the second part of the definition, that God continues forever. Verse 27, the last part, your years will have no end. But what's especially interesting is the way this passage denies any succession of moments in God. And it's interesting to think about, if you wanted to think about something in creation that seemed to be everlasting, that seemed to be unchanging, it would surely be the heavens and the earth. And notice how the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, refers to them. Not only did God lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands, in verse 25, they will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. So everything that exists in time changes. Everything that exists in time, even the heavens and the earth, which seem not to be fading away, ultimately fades away. But God doesn't exist in time because he isn't changed. In verse 27, it says, you are the same. This is a really interesting statement. So if you look at a technical commentary which talks about the wording here, that literally the wording is, but you, he. Or if you supply a verb, you are he. And the psalmist is here picking up the language that you find in Isaiah. Actually, he's alluding to Isaiah throughout this part. But various times in Isaiah, I remember God will say, I am the first and I am the last. I am he. It's really an exposition of the name of God. So the psalmist is doing the same thing in verse 27. He's picking up the name of God, and he's saying, all of these things pass away. Even the ancient, apparently unchangeable, eternal, apparently eternal things pass away. But you are He. You are not like them. You simply exist. It's a fascinating statement, and it underlines that third part of the definition, the part that seems to be hardest to grasp. That is that God doesn't experience change. If you like, the doctrine of eternity is implied by the doctrine of God's immutability, which, yes, I know we haven't talked about, and you know that's like a boo-boo in mathematics to use a theorem you haven't proved yet, but maybe next time we talk, we'll talk about God's immutability. But God doesn't change, and therefore He is the eternal one. Everything that is in time changes. God doesn't change, so He is eternal. Now, what's especially fascinating about this passage, besides its understanding of who God is that it's actually addressed to Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, to prove the deity of Christ, actually quotes this passage. And it suggests that the proper way to read this psalm in the first part is the Messiah is crying out to God in His sufferings, in His loneliness that He experienced as the God-man. And then in verses 20, well, it's sort of hard to tell whether you're reading the Septuagint, which is what Hebrews uses, or the Hebrew, but certainly beginning at verse 25, this is the Father's address to the Son. Of old, You laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. In other words, though you suffer now and though you face a cruel death on the cross, and yet You and Your divine nature are unchanging. This is probably why the writer to the Hebrews later says, remember, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's probably picking up the same language of the psalm that he echoed before. So I'm not going to take, usually we take a separate time to talk about the connection with Christ for today. I hope that will be a rich enough connection that the God-man is addressed this way because of His divine nature. The one who suffered for us, yet is the one who made everything and whose years will have no end. So that's one scripture reference. As I said, I actually have several others. The scripture is full of references to God as being eternal and what it means to us that and our worship of Him. But instead, I think I want to try to give a couple of other illustrations and some more explanation, and then we'll pass to that. Since God is timeless, but I'm not, I find I only have 15 minutes left, so it's where you start talking twice as fast as usual. Illustration. So some people, I won't name any names, don't want to watch the sports event while it's going on or can't, so they record it, and then they watch it again later. I'm not going to name any names at first, but okay. So think of this as an illustration of time. Suppose you're doing that, and joining you in the event is someone who actually read the paper and knows what the score is. Okay. So one view of time, and maybe even of God and time, is that God is like that second person. He knows how it's going to come out. Right? He's watching the recording, but he's seen the result already. No, that's right. I mean, our friend who does this would never do that, but you know, there might be someone joining him doing that. Sorry. It's a great illustration, Dan. Sorry. But that's not God. It's not that God sort of, you know, He knows how it's all going to come out, but He's sort of waiting to watch everything. Okay? Okay, there's another possibility. Someone has actually watched the game once already, but liked it so much that they're going to watch it with our friend who hasn't seen it before. And so they watch them. So they know everything is going to happen. You know, I know what's going to happen next. I'm going to. So that's another possible view of God and time. That's not true either. What is true about God and time? God sees the whole game all at once. God is. No succession of moment in time. God is not affected by our passing of time. God simply sees the whole game all at once. I don't have any illustration for that. No, there's no guy who can do that. But it is tempting for us to think of God as some, especially, you know, you might say in the Arminian sense of sort of not knowing how it's all going to end up, but not really sure how it's going to work out, or an open theist even worse. But that's not the way we should think of God in time. Now that immediately raises a question. And this is a very profound and in some ways a difficult question. If God is timeless, how can He relate to us as creatures in time? Okay? So I mentioned at the very beginning of the study that one thing that motivated me to go through this is that this question of God's relatability is a really big deal now in the evangelical and reformed world. And accommodating the open theists, people have made all sorts of changes in the doctrine of God, I would say, or tinkering with the doctrine of God. And one of them is with regard to God's timelessness. And it's because of this question, how we want a God who's relatable, and maybe that's like a late 20th, early 21st century thing, especially, but we want a God who's relatable. But, you know, even if you put that aside, God created, right? And then sometime later, he sent the flood, and then sometime later, you know, there was Moses and so on. So, doesn't God do things successively? Like, he does this, and then he does that, and does that? Or doesn't that mean that God is in time? So that's a difficult question, and I think it's one that you do have to wrestle with. One illustration that was given, I think this is by Charnock, is where I read it, but he seemed to think it was a standard illustration, is you can think of a timelessness in time as a tree or a rock, that sounds kind of boring, but sitting by the side of a river. So the river is always flowing by. Okay, so the river is always in flux. But the rock is, or the tree, are always there. Okay? What changes is the relationship between things in the river and the rock. They pass the rock at different times. Right? They're always in flux. They're changing. But that doesn't indicate a change in God, or even that God is in the, or the rock is in the tree or in the stream. And I think that's a helpful way to think of God and time in terms of the events that we experience. The change is not in God as if he does this and he does that. It's just that we experience what he's doing because we're creatures of time. Does that make sense? So I think that's nothing is going to really fully explain it, but I think that's a helpful way to explain it. The downside of that illustration is that it makes God sound like a boring rock. I think I'd be better off in time than the rock sitting by a river or something like that. So I want to read a fairly long passage from Herman Bavinck. This is a really, it's also the wrong page, two bookmarks. This is, I think, a very helpful understanding, and it begins to draw us to think about what it means for ourselves. So Bavinck says, God's eternity should not be conceived as an eternally static, immobile moment of time. On the contrary, it is identical with God's being and hence with his fullness of being. Not only is God eternal, he is his own eternity. A true analogy of it is not the contentless existence of a person for whom, as a result of idleness or boredom, grief or fear, the minutes seem like hours and the days do not go by, but creep. So I was sick in bed at Horn Creek. That's the way the day was. Like, this is going on forever. He says that you shouldn't think of God's existence as being like that. The days do not go by but creep. He says the analogy lies rather in the abundant and exuberant life of the cheerful laborer for whom time barely exists and days fly by. That's the contrast. God's life is so full, and that's the point of the last part of the definition, that you can think of it as time barely existing and days flying by because of his life in himself. And then Bavinck goes on to say this, from this perspective there is truth in the assertion that in hell there is no eternity, but only time. And that the more a creature resembles God and is his image, the more he or she will rise above the imperfections of time and approach eternity. Hence God's eternity does not stand abstract and transcendent above time, but is present and imminent in every moment of time. I think especially that trying to put aside the idea that God's existence is boring because nothing ever happens. I've already prepared for that by talking about God's independence and God's blessedness, but just again to emphasize that fact, God has a rich existence. And amazingly, as we draw closer and closer to him, the days will fly by so fast, if you will, in fellowship with God, that although we are still creatures of time, yet in some sense we are we receive something of that timelessness. Okay, so that's, you know, that's my best shot for, well, it's not quite 45 minutes yet, for explaining it. And as I said, what I'd like to do for the rest of time is to look at several scripture references, one that I'll have and then the others are distributed among you all, which help us to see how God wants us to love and worship him more as the timeless one. Okay, so that's what's next. But I'll pause, and now you can ask all those questions that I can't answer even more than usual. Yes, questions. John, you got questions? Going to go after me, man?
I do have more questions.
More questions than we have time for, yes.
I thought that was good.
Okay. I didn't want to pick on you. It's just that before I said I was going to talk about it some more, but so you're good. Okay. Abigail? Right.
Is that part of what he set aside when he became man? And it's
Let me know when you figure it out, Abigail. So that's the mystery of the incarnation. He is God and man in one person. And so he can suffer on the cross when God actually is incapable of suffering, but he suffers on the cross as the divine person who has a human nature. You might want to say he suffers in his human nature, but not to belittle it. In the same way, God in Christ is timeless, and yet he enters into time. And this, I mentioned this at the beginning, but this really, I think, helps us to understand all of the difficulty of how God could be transcendent and immanent, as we saw in Psalm 90. And that is in Christ. So in Christ, as having a human nature, he entered into time. He suffered with us. And yet, as the divine Son of God, he is changeless. So I didn't answer your question, and I really do mean when you figure it out, let me know. Maybe sometime we can do a class on Christology and find some good analogies, but it is a very profound mystery. Yes.
So, okay.
You get that look on your face. That means.
All right. So in Acts 17, when Paul is talking to the Athenians and he's talking about the nature of God, and then he says, you know, he commands men everywhere to repent, he says, for he is fixed today,
mm-hmm. yeah.
which he will.
Right.
So at that point, when the last judgment takes place, is God in time, so to speak, or because we're there and the last judgment takes place, do you see what I'm saying?
God is no more in time then than he was at creation. So, I mean, this, you know, Augustine was always asked this pestering question, so what did God do before creation? And that's maybe part of the reason why he wrote that book. And he always said, you know, the joke is that he said he was preparing hell for people to ask questions like that. That's not really funny, but so Augustine's answer ultimately is that that question doesn't make sense. In God there is no before creation, because God doesn't exist in time. Everything is eternally present to God. So yeah, the last day, as far as God is concerned, is in an indivisible instant before him. It's his eternal present. I'm glad you're laughing. Laugh, rather laugh than cry or throw things at the instructor.
Yeah. Well, it's just like, so in Hebrews 10, so Christ sat down at the right hand of God, says, waiting from that time onward, yep. until his enemies are made a footstool. So that, again, there is a working out in history.
Absolutely.
That it's going to happen, that all Christ's enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. So, but there will be a succession of events that happen
Absolutely.
That lead up to that sometime.
Right, so this is not intended to say that there's some Gnostic existence in which, you know, it's all an illusion that we have time. God works in history. We experience history. At just the right time, he sent his son.
Yes, right.
The incarnation.
Right. Okay?
But those are things we experience as the river flowing by the tree. In God, there is no change. There is no time.
Well, okay, so here's the...
You don't take no for an answer, do you?
Well, so Christ, being God, comes to earth.
Yeah.
So is he subjected to time at that, in the incarnation?
The human nature is, yeah.
Yeah. I'm not
going to
ask
you
more questions.
Here, you just read Augustine. See, I think I know what I'm talking about until you ask me questions. So. Dan.
Just a plug for this class. I'm watching and experiencing how everybody's minds are blown.
Yeah.
Dave tends to use a lot of emoji when he writes, and so Dave will have the emoji icon. Mind blown icon.
I would never have thought that. Emojis, okay. Yeah.
But it's a plug for this class because in daily life, we tend to be focused on problems that we're having,
right?
The struggles that we're having, which is not that that's unnatural or bad, but it's good to step, I don't want to say step outside of time, but to have your mind blown about God in a way that helps you realize that you really might not be seeing the whole forest for the trees when you're focused on these things that are going on. Not that it's bad to pray for those things. So it's really helpful to just kind of say, well, it all works out somehow, and these problems I'm facing may not be the whole picture.
Yeah, in fact, that's a good summary for a lot of the way in which the Bible uses God's eternality to comfort and encourage the saints, to draw us out of living for the moment, and to think of an eternal God. Okay, so may I have a few more minutes so we can look at the applications? Is that okay? I mean, you know, speakers do that, and it doesn't matter because they're going to do it anyway, but the polite thing is to ask. So. Okay, so but before we look at all the verses, I want to mention one passage, all the verses that I distributed, I want to mention one passage, which is sort of along the lines of what Dan was just saying, Psalm 73, but I think it's verses 25 and 26 I have in mind in particular. You might want to turn there, or you might just know it. But I think it's really important when we focus, not to focus just on the last part of the psalm. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So Charnock has all these wonderful applications of the eternality of God, and they're basically just, you know, using a concordance and saying God is eternal. What is it saying in that verse? So one of the things he says is, if God is eternal, then he is our eternal good. Why would we be so obsessed with temporal goods when we have an eternal God as our portion? Now, I talked about that some last time when we talked about blessedness, and maybe it's a sort of a broken record, but I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God gives himself to us, and that's why the psalmist can say, you know, whom have I in heaven but you? The difficulty is if we extract that out of the psalm without realizing what happened in the first part of the psalm, we'll think, well, this is easy, you know. But, you know, he saw these people with wealth, and they were wicked people. And they denied God, and yet they seem to be doing just fine. And if you're a creature of time, to go back to what Dan was just saying, if that's all that matters to you, then, you know, you might as well just envy them and be grumpy all the time, because they're the rich, you know, and the wicked will prosper for a time. But when he realizes, when he goes into worship and sees their end, and realizes again the transcendence of God, he can say what he says in verses 25 and 26. He can say, God is my eternal portion. God is eternal. Why should I obsess with them having the best, I don't know if they're chariots or cars or whatever it was, you know, he was worried about? What? It's all for a moment, okay? So let me just add, though, in connection with that, that sort of like why I wanted to add what I did about blessedness, it's easy to get the wrong impression about that, as if our lives here don't matter, okay? And I, you know, I mean, frankly, you know, suicide is a problem for various reasons, but it's really important for us as believers to emphasize the value of our lives here. We sing in the Psalms, and the Psalms sometimes say, you know, will dust proclaim your praises? So why don't I just die and praise God in heaven? And we may say they had the wrong view because they didn't understand the resurrection and fellowship with God after death. They didn't have as clear a revelation of it. But Paul says the same thing in Philippians. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what does he, after that little internal debate, what does he say? It's better for me to live on. Okay, so we can have God as our portion now, as our eternal portion now in our lives. And we can serve him the way he's called us to serve him. This, whom have I in heaven but you, doesn't mean I want to die and forget all this. It means I want to enjoy God even in my hard life, even in my suffering, because I have the right perspective. And I'll serve him the way he calls me to, even if it's not a pleasant thing at times. Okay, other verses. I distributed them. I'm going to try to read them in the order in which they appear in the Bible. And I have no idea who has the various verses. So what I want to do is whoever has the verse to read it, and then someone just call out what that means for us for God. And these are supposed to be fairly quick. It doesn't have to be the person who reads the verse. You're not on the spot to interpret it. But Psalm 103:17.
The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children.
Okay, so what's the good of that?
God is merciful.
Yeah, and God isn't like merciful man who might be merciful for 5 minutes. God is merciful from everlasting to everlasting. Okay. I actually skipped one other, so I'll just remind you, Psalm 102, the last part of that passage that we looked at in Psalm 102, after this conversation between the Father and the Son, what does God say? He says, my servants will endure before me. So the perpetuity of the church is a consequence of God's being eternal. God's people will be preserved on earth as a witness and through eternity because God is eternal. Now I'll see if I can read my own writing. Isaiah 40:15. Whatever I gave you, yes. I can't read my own writing. I hope you can. It must be up there.
Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength.
Okay. So how does that help us? Worship, life, whatever.
He's never tired.
Yeah. So, a finite God gets tired after a while. An eternal God doesn't. And this is throughout that part of Isaiah, the verses that I referred to about, I am he, I am the first, I am the last, I am he. That's there to comfort God's people, the sovereign one of history. By the way, it also says he is unsearchable. So that's, we're illustrating that today in this lesson. God's understanding is uncertain. Next, Romans 1:20. Oh, perfect. Since you mentioned this verse to me yesterday, go ahead.
That's why I
stole it. Okay, good. No, that's good. Okay.
His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world.
So?
That he caused all things. It's obvious.
And even his eternal power is evident in creation. So I think this is what you're talking about yesterday in connection with apologetics. Not only that God has powerfully made everything, but it's an eternal power. That's written into creation. It's remarkable. Okay. So I guess I put up here. 1 Timothy 1:16-17, I think I gave out.
Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
So he is the King eternal. Some translations say he is the King of ages. That is, he is sovereign over time. So how does that help us? so maybe a little bit more remote. I don't know.
It'll happen to a successor.
Yeah. Okay. So that was the comfort Paul found in his salvation, or if you like, his worship in response to God's saving him. The last one I distributed is 2 Timothy 1:9.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
So that translation, before time began, you'll find in some places, other places, they'll say time's eternal. It is an interesting translation. God gave that to us before time began, which means if God is from everlasting to everlasting, he can't dwell in time. There's some question about the translation. But how does that help us there? His own purpose and grace, which he gave us before time began. I think, John, you were referring to a misuse of that idea, but... Not that you were misusing it, but that people might misuse it. So how does it help us to know that God purposed, planned our salvation before time began?
It's comforting because we know that nothing we've done in time can mess that up.
Yeah, that's right. Good. A similar verse, by the way, is Titus 1:2. It actually uses that same phrase, which is translated there, before time began. So thank you for your patience. I mean, it's sort of ironic that I should run over so much on a class on time or timelessness. I think I have all the time in the world. But let's close in prayer.